So you're probably wondering, you know, if I bring back any stories from Texas, and the truth is I don't. It was a very quick trip, and it was busy, and I have nothing to say other than it was a very smooth travel, and got in the airport, got out, got through, security, no issues. However, take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 3. If you're familiar with the Word of God, you'll know that this is the fall of man, the third chapter. And we have been talking about the incarnation. Today, in the Advent season, is the candle of love. That's the last one. The candle of joy is today. And we normally refer to the passage in Luke where the baby leapt in the womb. Remember, Elizabeth is visited by Mary, and John the Baptist is already in the womb. He leaps for joy, and that's the narrative portion of the Advent season. This year, I said that I wanted to talk about specifically the incarnation. And that is that God has dwelt among men. God became flesh and dwelt among men. That's what incarnation means. That God came to earth and lived among us in the flesh. Not in the sense of New Testament flesh meaning sin, but flesh in the sense of reality, real flesh, human being. Without the incarnation, there is no Christmas and there is no salvation. Now, maybe God could have given a different way, but as far as Scripture is concerned, there's no incarnation, there is no birth narrative, which is what we're talking about. So Genesis 3rd chapter is the fall of man. Some theologians say, whatever. I'm not going to get into a big argument, although it does seem to me that when I read Genesis chapter 3, and from my opinion, as I look at the Bible, it seems to me that it is very much the narrative of the fall of man. They ate the apple. They weren't supposed to. The serpent tricked Eve into eating the apple, which is true. You say she made a choice, yes, but she was tricked. She was deceived. She said she was deceived. Adam apparently didn't even know what was going on. I envision this scene in the tree where she's over there and Adam's doing something and he's not even paying attention. Because then it's dinner time and they're having an apple and he's eating an apple, doesn't even realize what's happened. And man, is that true today in marriages, isn't it? Most of the time, guys don't even have things focused. They don't know the schedules. I'm telling you, without my wife, I'd be lost as ever could be. She manages everything. And I don't pay attention to much of it. It's a blessing. And I can focus on this and other things that we do and my other job too. But she helps a lot with that. And so I'm glad and thankful for my wife. However, Adam blew it. He needed to be paying attention. He needed to minister to his wife, and he didn't. Adam should have stopped her from eating the apple. And so he was fully culpable. In the narrative, it says, in verse 8 of the 3rd chapter, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Who told you you were naked? In other words, how do you even know what that word is? Who told you that? And the Lord God asked, he said, "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" Kind of sounds like, I don't mean to minimize the stage in the scenario here, but it sort of sounds like back in the day when I was a little boy and my grandma or grandpa said, "What have you been doing? Have you been eating the cookies again?" It's kind of that same sort of thing, right? Although the implications of this were far more dire than a small minor infraction, right? The man, "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." So here he is, blames her. And then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done? What have you done?" And he says, she said, the serpent deceived me, and that's why I ate it. You say, Vince, this is the corniest sermon I've ever heard. What on earth does this have to do with Christmas? What has this got to do with the narrative in Luke 2? How does this apply? Well, I can assure you, it applies in every single way. And I'm not just making this up in that sense. You know, we always focus on the Advent season, the candle of joy, the candle of love, the candle of peace, and so on. And that's fine, because it helps us work ourselves through that narrative and the birth narrative. But I think that the theology behind the birth narrative is very important and critical for the Christian to understand what salvation is. And to me, the birth narrative is more about salvation than it is anything else. Yeah, there's the way that things had to happen according to the scriptures, according to the prophets. But we have to ask ourselves the question to begin with, why did Jesus come in the first place? And the reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place was because of Genesis chapter 3. That is the foundation of what we work through when we think of the birth narrative. And today we're going to go and we're going to turn ourselves to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49 is the actual passage. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. And so already we're seeing these distinctions that Paul makes in Corinthians between the heavenly man and the earthly man. And you'll notice there, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's some interesting things that I want to call your attention to in this verse. And I bet you had never thought that this could apply to the narrative. Of course it does. Starting in verse 45, it says, and this is very critically important. This is probably the most important part of chapter 15, maybe perhaps the second portion of Corinthians. In verse 45 of chapter 15, the scripture says, the scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Consider the implications. Meaning that everything that we know about ourselves and how to operate and how to live as people, as human beings, we need to eat food. We need to have good food. We need to keep ourselves occupied. We need to have a job. We need to protect ourselves. We need to take care of our family. All the things that we do as human beings, we inherited this from Adam because we are living. But the last Adam, who Paul is comparing with Christ, is a life-giving spirit. And we know that when we're born again, Christians know that when we're born again, we see God in a different way. Something happens to us inside. We're literally transformed inside, from the inside out. We don't look the same. If you compare pictures of me when I was, you know, a young man and when I was before I was saved and after I was saved, it's totally different. I look different. My eyes are different. I talk different. Something happened inside. That part we can only very limitedly explain. And I would bet that all of you are similar. That when you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it changed everything about who you are. From the inside out. On the outside, we look pretty much the same. And did you know that even when we're sinners versus Christians, who isn't much difference other than that we're forgiven, is that we have been born anew inside. And that is spiritual. Like the second Adam. We were created in the image of God in the stead of Adam. And when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are born anew again inside in the image of God still, but as a result of the incarnation, we are spiritually born anew because of Christ coming. And that is the birth narrative. Keep going. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, verse 47, while Christ, the second Adam, came from heaven. It says he came from heaven. And verse 48, earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Isn't that wonderful? That with Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can act, think, speak like the heavenly man. And verse 49, just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. Did you know that we have to die? It's not a matter of we're gonna die. We have to die. Physically. This is so important when it comes to end of life and when you get there someday. Don't be afraid. You have to die. I imagine I'll say that when I get on my deathbed. Hopefully I have a deathbed. Actually, I'd prefer not to die at all. I'd just rather have the Lord come and get us and let's just go. I'd rather have that. But I will probably say someday that, hey, kids, family, grandbabies, whoever, I have to die. This is not a sad thing. Someday in 85, 90 years, you'll have to die. Whatever it is. We have to die. And why do we know that's true? Because it says here in verse 50, what am I saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. So we know, I preach this, I use this sometimes in funerals, where we're translated. Because, you know, part of the 23rd Psalm is a wonderful psalm, and they always say it at funerals. But it drives me crazy. Because it says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What are you, walking in the valley of the shadow of death to heaven? Well, maybe, but what does it say at the end of the 23rd Psalm? Long life and prosperity will follow me all the days of my life. So what is this 23rd Psalm? Is not for someone you're putting in the ground. It's for someone that's alive and not alive in heaven, because we already know that as born-again Christians, we're not going to die. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not man's idea. It says it in the scripture. Read it yourself. That's the problem these days, is too many people make these contradictory comments about Christians and they don't know the Word of God. Just read it yourself. I'm not telling you to believe everything I say, nook and cranny. Read it for yourself, which you can. I'll help you get a Bible. You don't even have to understand. I didn't understand. There were days gone by that I didn't understand Scripture. I went to the Christian bookstore when I got saved and I said, can I have a copy of the book of Genesis? That's how I didn't understand. And the salesman was a wonderful man of grace. He said to me, man, Vince, I got something for you. I got one book that has all of them. And I was like, man, that's fantastic. What a deal. I don't have to buy them individually. I was so excited to learn, so excited to understand, and I hope that you have a passion to read God's word too. So we go back now to the birth narrative. The angel assured them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy and salvation, essentially, to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. There it is. So this is the narrative that we would normally preach on Christmas. Now, it doesn't necessarily line up with the weeks, but this does line up with the Advent cycle. But Advent cycle doesn't mean a whole lot. That's man-made. But in the birth narrative, you read the birth narrative, usually you start Christmas sermons on the first December, beginning of December, and you work right through the narrative. And so if you follow along in the narrative, this is where we're at. The key here in Luke 2 is really what Jesus, or what the angel says here. And verse 8, second chapter, that night, were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel assured them, don't be afraid. He said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. It's just the opposite of what the world thinks about Jesus of Nazareth. It's just the opposite of what the world thinks about Jesus of Nazareth. The people of the world think that Jesus was some martyr. He was more than a martyr. He was a savior. But they think that Christians are wacky, fruitcakes, for believing in fairy tales and myths. They just call them merry tales. They think that Christians are, you know, liars and hypocrites and all these things. And that's fair. People, we all act like hypocrites sometimes, don't we? Sure, we do. That's our human nature, creating the image of Adam, the image of God, secondarily. First or secondarily in the image of Adam. Right, we are creating the image of God, of course, but we are inherit from Adam our sinful condition. So we still have that to deal with. So would it be unusual for any human being to have faults and problems? Of course not. But the world amplifies those because Christians are supposed to be perfect in all things, as Scripture says. Be perfect in all things. Well, that's not really what Paul meant. He meant it in a different light, but that's what they say. And so Jesus gets a bad rap, as if he did something wrong when all he did was save the world from sin and death. That's all he did. He saved the world from sin and death. Talk about a superhero. How come we haven't elevated the disciples? How come they have the Avengers? How come they have Marvel Comics and Iron Man and everyone? How come Jesus and the disciples aren't on that list? They certainly were. They performed real miracles. They performed real acts of love and kindness and of forgiveness and of sacrifice and everything else. They were there. They assisted. They were the real superheroes with regard to our faith. And of course, all of our forefathers from the past. How come our disciples and our Lord aren't the superheroes and the Avengers and so on? Now, it's true that some of those authors do mimic some of the biblical narrative. Some believe that Superman is Christ. It's just the earthly image that was created many years ago, and Jesus is like Superman. There's arguments about that. Nonetheless, what we find here after what the angel says is really, really good. And this is verse 14, and I say this every year of Luke 2 and verse 14, and it's the passage I want you to take with you and chew on in lieu of what I've been saying today, and that is this. The angel says, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." That means that it pleased the Lord, pleased God, our Father, Yahweh, to send his Son to be our Savior. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that he would ever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see how the disciples or the writers of the first new three Gospels, they were in sync. They knew what they were talking about. They were informed by the Lord himself. They saw the Lord. And so when the angel says this, we now know that we don't have this Father in heaven who's looking down upon us, who wants to crush us at any moment for our sins. Don't you realize that Jesus was crushed for our sins? Jesus was punished for our sins. And we rely on his work for our salvation. Not our own, because we will fail. And God knows we will fail. That's why he had to come and be incarnate. You know, we sometimes say, and maybe this is crass, I don't think it's crass, you know, God the Father is in heaven, Jesus is God on earth in the flesh incarnate, and the Spirit is God in you. There's some measure of truth to that, right? God is in heaven, he's a spirit, he's light. He's described as light and spirit. Jesus was described as spirit, just said it, but we also know that he was incarnate. He became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we already know that the Holy Spirit is in us. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Those who don't know the Lord as their Savior are not going to heaven, and they don't have the Spirit of God in them if they were to die in that condition. But every person today has a decision that they can make, but let me tell you what, the outcome is not up to you. Did you know? The outcome is not up to you. We think of old-time theology. We think of all-time, you know, old-time evangelism and the old Billy Graham days. And all, not say that any of those men did anything wrong. They didn't do anything wrong. All I'm saying is that, you know, we've put too much emphasis on human beings having to make a decision about Jesus. When the scripture doesn't seem to indicate that, does it say that we have to accept him by faith? Yes. Does it say that in Romans 10, for example, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? That's what it says. But do you also know the Bible says that Jesus said to the disciples, I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you. So they get off on all these theological rants and ravings about hyper-Calvinism and all these other in-house debates about, you know, like hyper-Calvinism, if you take it to its nth, basically it means you discover that you're saved, which is sort of a stretch because we do have a decision to make. But this is the part that's most important out of Paul. I'm working really hard, Cheryl, not to get ahead of myself. And see, I already did. I already said why Jesus came to earth. There. So in 15 Corinthians, we are urged to conform to the life of the man of heaven who now share his character and behavior. So for Christians, what the primary thing is when we become saved, we understand Jesus is Lord, and we take on his image, right? We are in the image, we are created in the image of God, and that image in part is our character, how we do things when no one's watching, our behavior, and in our moral culpability, how important it is that we live a life that's consistent. This is more closely aligned with Jesus incarnate than some of the other things that we've talked about. Because really we can't heal people in that sense. We can't have a bolt of lightning shoot out of our hand. And I mean, maybe God can do that someday. I mean, he did it with Elijah. Why couldn't he do it with us? But normally he doesn't, right? So he uses various things to heal people. Doctors and medicines and all the other available opportunities that we have. That's how God heals us. But this spiritual thing is much different. It is based on a decision. God chooses you and chooses to open your eyes to the reality of the spiritual world that you cannot see. And Christians are changed inside. And this is the wonderful news from today. It says it right there in verse 51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. That's why I said earlier that we have to die. This old body has to die because we have to undergo transformation. But the good news is that inside the internals, the driver of the engine, the parts, the piston, the engine, the carburetor, the intake, it's already there for Christians. We already have it through Jesus Christ. We've been transformed and we're being transformed is what Scripture says, that we're being made holy. It's a continuous process. In the Greek, it's perfect in its tense, and that is that it's a completed action that has continuous implications for the future. That's what it is. So it's a continuous process of being made holy. And when we fall, God makes us holy. When we fall, God makes holy. The imagery is the same from the Old Testament, right? Every year, Israel had to commit a sacrifice for the entire nation. And only the highest of high priests could go into there, the holiest of holies, once a year, go in there, commit the sacrifice. God would accept that on behalf of the nation, and all the people's sins were removed, as far as the east is from the west. One time a year. So God rolled 364 days forward, and then it was the imagery, and then he rolled 365 years and 3,700 years, 10,000 years, however you want to say it, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years, whatever you want to say. He rolled the sins. We learned this from Paul in Corinthians and Romans. He rolled the sins past onto Christ. So from those in the Old Testament, from the beginning of time, He stayed execution, if you will, and rolled the punishment forward until the days of Christ, and all of the weight of the sin of mankind fell on Jesus at that time. We get the benefit of that grace. We get the benefit of that mercy and that favor of God, because remember what Jesus said to Mary. You have found favor with God. That means that God's people, who all of those he created, Christian or not, all of God's people have his favor. Think of that. Even non-Christians. So this image that we have of God who's waiting to punish us from on high because of these menial sins or whatever you want to call them, these sins that are, you know, whether does sin have a value? Doesn't seem to be in the Old Testament. There seems to be they all are sin is sin, right? Now there are some things though that are more wicked, I would say. Like murder, premeditated murder, has a measure of wickedness different from telling a white lie. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. It's all broken. It's all bad, right? Of course. But the level of depravity that a person has to get to in order to, you know, premeditatedly kill somebody for a nefarious reason, I mean, is there a good reason to commit premeditated murder? You know, maybe if someone hurt your family member, your daughter, your son, wickedly, you know, did something terrible to them that we would count as horrible, vile, wicked. We might want to get revenge and do something vile right back, but God said that vengeance is mine, and his vengeance is much worse than ours. Much worse. The good news is, though, that we will be transformed. And when we accept Christ, we will be. So there's this idea of the already and the not yet. When we die, we will be transformed. Our bodies will be translated to heaven. We will be at God's side, Abraham's bosom, whatever you want to call it. It's heaven, in my view. We're going to heaven. And in that process, our spiritual selves become more of a reality than it ever has. Because our body's still in the ground. Here. And when Jesus returns, our bodies are going to come up out of the grave. But our spirits are alive. So if Cheryl, if you take away the flesh, guess what? Cheryl is still there. We just can't see her. You're still you. Your intellect, your mind, your heart, all those things, that's still you. And that's what the scientists can't figure out. How does the brain go from a muscle and flesh into intellect and moral culpability? They can't figure that kind of thing out. Well, we already know why. The Bible tells us in a very broad stroke, it's spiritual. And so when we accept the Lord as our Savior, we are transformed right then. But then when we die, our bodies will be, our spirits will be transformed to glory, and we will get the new heavenly body. Just like Jesus. So someday, we're going to have all the same qualities that Jesus has. In other words, we will be just like God, just like it said in Genesis chapter 3. Except this time it's not deception. What was the deception that the devil gave Adam and Eve? You will be just like God. That was the deception. Well, that might be true someday, but not yet, Adam. So the devil was half right. And that was a deception. That's why I've always said that 50% true is 100% false. So the deception was to Adam and Eve, you will be like God. But you know, one day, according to Paul, we will be just like God in our very likeness. And we know what that will look like because Jesus came and dwelt among us. So can we imply that someday we're going to be able to walk through a wall? Probably. We're spirits. In heaven, that's probably not much of a miracle. Down here, we'd be like, oh my, look, man, that's the craziest thing I ever seen. That's amazing. And up in heaven, he goes, just walk through the wall. Come on, hurry up. It's not a big deal. Because that's the world. That's how they live. We just can't see any of it right now. But we believe it, and we live accordingly by faith. It's by faith. It truly is. And so if Jesus is not incarnate, we cannot be born again. That's just the truth. If he doesn't dwell, because he had to die on the cross. So the birth narrative is truly about salvation. Salvation. And the angels said that, Hosanna in heaven, highest heaven. That's what they said. And it is God's pleasure to send Jesus to us. And that's how God views you. That's how God views each and every one of you. With the same love and compassion that he had in his heart and his eyes when he sent his only son. He thought of you. And sometimes our lives are influenced by our fleshly desires and imperfections, but Christ became flesh and he lived among us. And just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. That is the Christmas story. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about this theology business and tie it back into the narrative. And then on Christmas Eve, we will wrap with the pinnacle of the story, and that is Jesus coming to earth and dwelling among men. This new life is not of transforming yourself, but rather the transformation is a gift of grace from God through Jesus Christ. And that is why we can extend that grace to other people, because we have been given and shown the same grace by our Lord. And it is our job, it's our duty to live in such a way as to glorify Christ in our own lives and to extend the transformational gift of grace to other people. That is powerful, life-changing business. And if we could just keep our eyes focused on heaven, we won't spend all of our time busy worrying about what other people are failing to do and what they're not doing. And we can start focusing on the good things that God is doing in all of our lives and praise God for everything that happens to us, good or bad. If something bad happened, I was just thinking about this the other day. Darcy, you know what? If you wouldn't have got that job at the state, I would have said, praise Jesus, because it would have been a disaster if you did. When something bad happens and we're not thinking that, you know, we're thinking just the opposite. Lord, help, answer this prayer. I'm praying you for the best. And then it doesn't happen. And we get all mad at God and we throw our temper tantrums and we go on and say things we shouldn't say. We think things we shouldn't think. And we go on and have our, you know, explosion. We quit reading our Bible for a week and God has to smack us around a little bit and get us back in shape. And then we start reading our Bible again and we start getting back into the Word of God and living like we're supposed to, when all we should have said in the first place is, thank God it wasn't answered, because I believe by faith it would have been bad for me and my family had it happened, even though it didn't look like that at the time. That requires faith, a lot of faith. Worship team, would you come?